Acts chapter 1. If you are just tuning in to the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And these are the services of First Baptist Church, and I am Pastor Casey Smith. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to your word, guide us and direct us, enlighten our minds, open our hearts to your word, and open your word to our hearts and our minds, that we may understand what you have for us in this wonderful book. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, let's go ahead and jump in here at verse 1, I guess. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this when we get our crowns and our thrones? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We never know when anything is going to happen for sure. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Whatever comes, we will receive the power. God will walk with us and help us through it. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A couple of angels, of course, said, look, he promised this. Verse 13, when they went back to Jerusalem, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued, amazingly enough, with one accord in prayer and supplication. They had not been friends before. With the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so here in this first chapter, we have so many of the themes of the book of Acts and of the rest of the Bible and of church history laid out. This is not just the first chapter of a history book. This lays out the basic ideas for the rest of the Bible and church history. And so, of course, repenting and forgiving. A church must be filled with people who have repented and who have forgiven and been forgiven. That is number one. That's what these guys had done. Peter had apologized to the rest of the guys for saying some of the things he had, and James and John had apologized for trying to get the right-hand throne next to Jesus. They had needed to apologize to each other, but they had meant it. They had seen their sin, their own sin, at the cross. And so Jesus told them to expect power. They saw here a family of 120 people of really crazy different backgrounds come together and become family. We see them waiting for God's time and what's going to happen in their lives. We see them obeying Jesus. We see that anything and anyone can be healed. If Mary Magdalene can be healed, anybody can be healed. And we see that lives can change. You have 120 members. You have the brothers of Jesus who had hated him growing up. especially when he became a preacher. They really hated him. They tried to arrest him and put him away in a rubber room. They had lifelong enemies, Simon the Zealot, with, of course, Levi the tax collector. You have well-educated people. You have fishermen and carpenters. You have poor people. You have wealthy people. You have a really disparate group here. Well, let's look at the first act by the church, chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he used to be numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry, but we have to replace him. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out." Hardly ever see that in a movie, eh? "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," oh, Peter has been reading his Bible and understands his Bible, "let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another, though, take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these who's been here with us this whole time must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And so you have Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus. That's quite a moniker there. "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place, hell.' And they cast their lots." What? They threw the dice. Now, that's enough to be very interesting right there, isn't it? Hardly ever do churches throw the dice to see who the next pastor should be, who the next deacon ought to be, who the next treasurer should be. We just don't do that. And if you mentioned doing that, I've mentioned doing that to people after reading them this passage, and they were horrified. But what did they do? They examined the lives of the men and their qualifications, and they picked two men who were qualified. They might have been able to pick three or four, but they picked two men whom they knew to be qualified, and then they asked, "So who does God want to have this office?" And then they threw the lot. And they picked them, of course, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, you know, they really don't need this guy in this office. They're a church, if you will, of about 120 people. 120 people don't need 12 pastors. And so they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand why they need this. But it said that they should do this in the Psalms. And so they obey the Psalms, not understanding God's desire, God's design. And so this was not, of course, gambling whatsoever, because they had two qualified men. If we had seven deacon positions and we threw the dice between 10 qualified men, who could care, you know, who won or who lost? And if you have two qualified men who want to be pastor and you throw the dice between them, you're asking God, who do you want? It's like trying to, you know, I'll throw the dice, and you either pay me the money you owe me in silver or in gold. Well, who cares as long as you pay me? And so you have a blessing with one man, you have a different blessing with another man. It's only, it's God who knows what they should be doing. So Matthias won, and I told you that, and you and I will both forget who it was that won next week. We'll probably forget an hour from now, but it was Matthias. He gets to be a big dog. Pastor number 12 in a church of 120 for a week. Then what happens? Pentecost happens. 3,000 men, and presumably many of their families, join the church. Now, what have you got going? Now those 12 guys are busy because they have logistics and they have food problems and, you know, financial things. They have to have big offerings. Some people will be selling $30,000 pieces of property to give to help pay for food and lodging. And all of a sudden, we need every single man on board. Now we know why God wanted Judas to be replaced. Oh, okay, that makes sense. So he won responsibility in a difficult place, in a difficult time in the church's life. He won beatings, persecution, jail. Remember, there was Saul the Christian hunter that was going around in a few chapters. And so eventually, every single apostle suffers a martyr's death. When it says, and they will be witness with us, verse 22, and one of these must become a witness with us. The Greek for that is martyr. One of them must become a martyr with us of his resurrection. And that's what he did. He won a cross of his own. So that's not so great. John, as far as we know, John is the only apostle not to be martyred early and to live to be an old man, except that they tried with him and failed. They boiled him in oil and he survived. That's the story. And so what did Matthias win? He won responsibility and worries and problems and care and persecution and finally running away. But what else did he win? He won the chance to help start the most important organization and movement on the face of the earth. He won the chance to help the other men remember everything that Jesus said and how he said it, so that John Mark, who's here, and Matthew, who's here, and John, who's here, can write the biographies of Jesus correctly. He won the chance to have his name written here in this eternal book as one of the friends of Jesus, who was with Jesus from the beginning and partnered with Jesus in important ways. He won the chance to have a throne and a crown on the floor of the coronation ceremony of Jesus as King of Eternity. We saw that in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. He is sitting on one of those thrones. In Revelation chapter 20, what did we read? We read that the names of the apostles are written on the foundations of the holy city in jewels, and they're written so that people can read them from space. They're all a mile high. Matthias! Written on one of the jeweled foundations. Forever! Yes, he received the responsibility and the persecution and the beatings and the running away and finally being martyred, but he also received appreciation from his Heavenly Father forever. Acts 1, as we said, is the blueprint for Acts in church history. In the book of Acts, we see all kinds of people coming into leadership that might have no chance anywhere else to be important or to do anything important. Remember the Philippian jailer is now one of the family who has probably becomes either a deacon or a pastor in his church. Remember that the mama's boys like John Mark and Timothy were raised very comfortably in homes, but that they actually became leaders in the church. Remember that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, became a leader in her church. Remember that the prostitute of Luke chapter 7 became a Sunday school teacher or whatever it was that she did, but she came to be a member of a church. We don't know what Cornelius or Barnabas or Silas had in their past. We're not told because it doesn't matter. God chose them and called them and partnered with them and transformed them. It struck me this week, as it had before, that in Acts chapter 1, in these 120 people, you have an embarrassment of riches. You have two men who are qualified to become the apostles of Jesus, who are qualified to help lead the church, who are qualified to martyr with their lives the name of Jesus Christ to their part of the world, and who are qualified to have their name written on the holy city's foundations. They who were qualified to help write the Bible. In this 120 people, you have Mary, the woman whom God chose for to be the mother of his son. She was not sinless forever. She was not pre-existent. She said, blessed is, you know, God my Savior in her Magnificat. She calls God her Savior. But she was the great-great-granddaughter of David. He wrote the Psalms, and she memorized the Psalms. When the angel said to her, hey, you're going to have a baby, you're going to have the Messiah, the Son of God, and you're going to look bad, but you're going to have a wonderful blessing and ministry, she immediately quotes about a dozen Psalms as that she composes on the way to her aunt or cousin or whatever, Elizabeth. Because she was as godly as David had been. She was willing to go through the hard things like David had been. She is a young, a little bit younger, female David. And she has a different kind of Goliath, but she's not afraid of her Goliath. You also have Matthew in this group, the Levi who became Matthew. The author of the definitive life of Jesus the King. His was the first gospel. Other people will tell you differently. You may find it differently in a footnote in your Bible, but that is hogwash. The early church all agreed that Matthew's version was the first, that he lays down the authoritative version of what's happening. Mark came along. Oh, he's also in this group. John Mark came, this is his home they're meeting in. John Mark came along later and made that Matthew's gospel a shorter, simpler version of it that was designed for ignorant Romans to read and that they could understand. While Matthew's has many details only Jews would get, Mark's has details that only Romans, you know, would get, that even they could get. And then you have John, who set aside the template of Matthew, and then wrote his own biography of the Son of God, showing the arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees, showing the different proofs that there were that Jesus was really the Son of God. And so you have then, let me sum up for you, let's read so you can appreciate this. Let's go to the couple last books of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, We just had the opportunity to refer to this week in a Bible study. Zechariah chapter 3, and that's not it. I hate it when I do that. Okay, Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 19, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These are the mighty powers that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, four artisans. They don't just paint pretty pictures, they make usable things that are beautiful, like a knife or a hammer, you know, a beautiful hammer, or a beautiful workbench. They are artisans. Al is an artisan. He's here today. There'd be four Al's. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, well, these are the kingdoms, the mighty powers that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But these four craftsmen are coming to terrify those mighty powers, to cast out the kingdoms of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. What did he just say? He said, there's going to be a Messiah, and the four biographies of the Messiah are going to terrify the nations. Which is exactly why Rome made Christianity illegal, and why some of the emperors declared war on Christianity and did their best to wipe it out completely to a man, which is why China and Romania and Burma and Iran and so many nations today have declared war on the church to try to drive it out of existence. I've shared with you before that when I was a boy, I was told in missions class, there in college, that North Korea was the only place on earth that we knew of where the church had been destroyed completely to a person. And then when I first came here, Bong O-Chang, a South Korean missionary singer, came and shared with us, yes, there is a church up there. We send missionaries up there all the time. And whenever they're not caught and they're able to minister, they take things with them. There has been a church even in North Korea. North Korea has done everything they can to destroy that church because they are terrified of the free thinking and the dignity of man that a church brings to people. Well, my point here, guys, is that three of these craftsmen are here in the 120. That Matthew, Mark, and John are right here. How can that be? It can be because God has called them and gifted them and assembled them and placed them, and he has the idea, and they are going to follow. You probably also have Barnabas, who will enlist Mark for missions, not give up on him, and Barnabas, who also enlisted Paul. Between Mark, author of one of the Gospels, and Paul, who will write about half of the New Testament. The three people here, Matthew, Mark, and John, would, and then Paul, who's enlisted by Barnabas, would have written almost all of the New Testament, especially if you add James and Jude. The authors, basically, of the New Testament are assembled here in the 120. And what are they? They are carpenters and fishermen. Six of the most important men and women in history gathered in one group. This is not an accident. when little Levi was in the fifth grade, and his uncle asked him, "So what are you going to do with your life, son?" You suppose he answered, "I'm going to write the story of the Messiah because I know him personally, and I will be part of the book that will change the world forever." No, that's not what he would have answered. When Levi was in high school and angry over being a Levite without a lot of money, no way to become somebody, somebody asked him, "What are you going to do?" Do you think he'd have answered, "I'm going to terrify the nations with my book about God"? He would not have said that. While he was a tax collector and had sold out his nation, his temple, his rabbi, his mom, and his dad, for Rome and for money. You think he was saying, "Someday I will get to drop all this and follow the Christ"? If he had any desire at all, he knew that he had blown his life, that it was ruined, that it was over, that it was too late. He had no idea that God was going to call him. The Philippian jailer graduated from school, but at the time he graduated, he'd never heard of a Messiah. There were no churches anywhere. All religion was stupid. Even the people who worshiped Zeus knew their religion was stupid. His sins were just fine. He was making money. His life was okay. He didn't need a savior of the Hebrew God. Until one day he met a crazy guy named Saul. When John, the son of a fisherman, was in high school, and his guidance counselor asked him, "John, what are you going to do with your life?" Suppose he answered, "I'm going to be one of the four most important men in history." Because that's what he became, the fourth most important man in the history of the world. He wrote one of the Gospels of Jesus. He wrote the three letters that define what church life should be. And then he finished the entire Bible with the Apocalypse, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which he completed every theme from the whole Bible. It took him a lifetime to write because it was so grand and so big and so huge and so beautiful. You think John would have answered when he was a kid, "I'm going to write the most important saying in the history of mankind, John 3:16, that's taken by all missionaries everywhere, that appears at basketball games and football games all over the United States. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," the gospel in a nutshell. He had no aspirations of this. He had no idea he was ever going to do anything like this. None of these people had any concept that they were going to be part of the church that would change the world and finish history. Timothy was safe in his Greek life when Paul found him. John Mark was safe in his Hebrew wealthy home when God called him. Luke was a wealthy doctor when God called him to help Paul and then write another biography of Jesus. Dorcas was just another mom who glued her church together with gifts. Saul was a legalistic Pharisee who hated Gentiles. He was one of these guys. Remember in John chapter 1 that there is a wedding and that Jesus turned the water into wine? Well, remember that he took the vats of water that were there for doing what? For washing the Gentile germs off of everything that came into the home because we're good Jews and we hate them cursed, ugly, stinking Gentiles. That was Paul. That's how he was raised. That's what he thought. Think he ever thought in his life that he would become the apostle of Jesus to the Gentiles? That was not ever part of his thinking. That was never an aspiration. But that was God's dream for him. Paul went from hating Gentiles to loving them. He spent his own money, made his own living to be able to reach them with the knowledge of Jesus. No one made him go out teaching and preaching. He had a total heart change. For ages, there have been only two places on earth where people could rise above their birth station: the church and the army. Those were the only two places for thousands of years where you could rise above where you were born. Martin Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer. And if he'd have done that, he'd have died in obscurity. We'd have never heard his name. He's known as a great theologian. God had other plans for him. Augustine was determined to be a dissolute millionaire. That's what he was when he was 15. When he was 15, his dad died and he inherited everything. And so he could do anything he wanted, anywhere he wanted. He could have anything he wanted. When he was 15, he ran his dad's estate and had a concubine. Until one day, with some other boys that he knew, he climbed the fence and stole some apples. They tasted really good. On the way home, he said, "What's wrong with me? I could have bought the orchard. Why would I steal an apple? There's something wrong with me." God was calling him to leave the dissolution, to leave the life of a millionaire behind, and to become one of the great theologians of the ages. When I was in Steelcase, of course, I left Steelcase. I was a welder, but I also knew an engineer there at Steelcase, a young man of about 35, about my age, and he was making a whole lot more money than I was, and he left Steelcase with a guaranteed income and a good place to work, a great job, and annual giant bonuses to go be a poor pastor and live a meaningful, rewarding life. That's the book of Acts. That's the church. That is church history. God calling us out of smallness into bigness, out of obscurity into meaningful ministry. We reject that, don't we? Because we don't want the responsibility. We don't want the problems that come with that. We don't want to try something new. We don't want the commitment. We don't want to have to trust our lives to God. And we don't want to have to try to work our way into a church. There was a girl who was born in 1962 who was oxygen starved and had brain damage. When she was older, her father died, and she had to go get a job to support her mom. She wanted to be a singer. She was homely as a board fence. That don't work. Until one day she tried out for Britain Has Talent. You all know the name of Susan Boyle, who is, again, fantastically talented and well-known and worth $50 million that she gives away to philanthropy. to help people. Does Susan Boyle enjoy singing? If you found out that you had an amazing talent for art and that you were one of the great artists of the Midwest, would you enjoy that? One of the chorale guys, one of the guys at college that I knew, Paul, he was tone deaf and the music teacher took him in charge. And by the time he was done, he was the lead bass of the chorale. He was cutting records. Do you think he enjoyed singing? None of these people ever dreamed what could happen to their lives. None of these people in the book of Acts ever dreamed what God could do with them. But God called them and gifted them and placed them and helped them grow. And they did amazing things. Which is exactly what God would like to do with you. But he can't. Unless you're in a church. Unless you're involved in a church. The scripture reading today was at the end of Romans. The scripture readers always take them with so that I can't refer to them later. But what are the gifts in the book of Romans? They're amazing, wonderful things that God will partner with us in as we are in a church with other Christians. The book of Acts is God's offer to you. Come and discover yourself. Discover that amazing thing about yourself you never knew you had, that I had given you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, this offer of yours to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for creating us and gifting us and placing us. Heavenly Father, we know that as we come to you, that you will use us and partner with us and help us to enjoy amazing things that we never knew we could enjoy. We thank you for Don's testimony, not only that you're helping him heal from his cancer, but that you called him out of an environment and a family that didn't know the way to you, that you called him to friendship with you forever. And now he has had tremendous ministries that he enjoys speaking for you. Heavenly Father, we give you the credit. We give you the glory. We look to you. Bless us as we step out by faith and involve ourselves in a Bible teaching, Bible-obeying church near us. And explore our new life. We pray in Christ's name.